Morning, the sermon comes from John chapter 9. We'll be doing some page flipping at the beginning, looking over some of the previous chapters in John before we go into John chapter 9. So let's pray together before we start. Father in heaven, once again we pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. It's the thing that that brings to us your will, Lord. It's the thing that blesses us. It's the thing that transforms us, Lord. So this morning, as we hear your word once again, we pray, Lord, that you would use it to work in us. You pray that your spirit would take it and develop in us the character of Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After Jesus healed the invalid on Sabbath, in John 5, the Jews wanted to kill him. Now, when John says the Jews, generally, usually he means the Jewish leadership, the religious leadership. But they wanted to kill him, not just for healing on the Sabbath, but because of his reason for healing on the Sabbath, which he gave us this. Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is in John 5:17. And the Jews understood that by calling God his Father, he made himself equal with God, and that triggered them, and they decided they wanted to kill him. The Jews were not misunderstanding what Jesus meant. And then, step by step, as we've gone through the subsequent chapters in John, we see we hear this conflict increasing, and this tension between the Jews and Jesus is getting worse and worse. So Jesus would also say that whatever the Father does, he does. That's 5:19. So as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. 5:21, that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. 5:22, and why? So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father, 5:23. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so this equation is going on between the Father and the Son. And of course, all of this sounds blasphemous to the Jewish religious leaders. So why is he doing all of this? Why is he ratcheting up this tension? Well, he's revealing the Father and the will of the Father, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." And that's basically the purpose of John in writing this gospel, that you might know who Jesus is and that you might have eternal life by believing in him. So in John 6, we also learn, and for a while it looks tremendous because thousands of disciples are following Jesus by John 6. But by the end of John 6, we learned that the thousands who heard him and had been fed by him were not filled with joy and gratitude. But instead, they grumbled about him. They argued about what he had said. They were offended. They were offended of all things. They didn't like his promises and his warnings. And they turned, it says on John 6:66, they turned back and no longer walked with him. So by John 7, John is focusing on time. And so it's the time of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus very carefully chose when he would go to the feast. His time, he would say at first, has not yet fully come. Chapter 7, verse 8. But he chose to go to the feast in the middle of the seven-day period and teach in the temple. And he did this repeatedly. So he wasn't, in that sense, he wasn't hiding. He was in the temple teaching them. The Jews continued to want to kill him, and the temple guards were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come, we're told. And at this time, Jesus would tell the Pharisees and the temple guards, and Jesus at this point is intimating what's going to happen to him. That he will be crucified, that he will die. He doesn't say it outright at this point, but he does tell them, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come, he tells him in John 7:33. At the same time, he's inviting them. So he says, so if anyone hungers, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, he tells them. So the tension is rising. He's nearing the point where he's going to be taken to the cross. But at the same time, he's welcome. He's inviting them to all these things. He's offering them these wonderful promises. And the Pharisees continue to criticize Jesus, and the conflict grows worse. Jesus' warnings become sharper. And when he says to them, I am the light of the world, he promises in chapter 8:12, he promises, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But it's a wonderful promise, and it's very inviting. But at the same time, the promise is also a warning. Because if you're not going to follow Jesus, what does that mean? It means that you walk in darkness and that you lose the light of life. So Jesus tells them even more severely. He tells them this in John 8:23. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And then he tells them, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And I think Jesus' words made the Pharisees fearful. There's fear behind their question. After he says this to them in 8:25, their question to him is this, who are you? Who are you? And Jesus was clear about who he is. So he tells them in 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he's ramping this up. And I want you to notice both in 8:24 and 8:28, Jesus is using a very peculiar way of phrasing this. He says, unless you believe, and your ESV probably says, I am he. I think the NKJV does the same thing. But actually, there's no he in there. It says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So, who is he? And what are they to believe? And as to who Jesus is, he becomes even clearer at the end of this encounter in chapter 8. First, he told the Jews that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad, Jesus tells them in 8:56. How is that possible? The Pharisees wanted to know. Because Abraham lived almost 2,000 years before Jesus was born. And that's when Jesus told them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the significance of that, of course, is Jesus is taking for himself the name that God gave to Moses when Moses went to God and said, when the people of Israel, when I lead them out of Egypt in the Exodus, when I lead them out, and the people ask me, who shall I say called me? And he says, well, tell them I am that I am called you. Tell them my name is I am. So what Jesus has done in chapter 8 is use that name three times in a row until finally at the end of chapter 8, it becomes very obvious. Jesus tells them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, verse 8:58, I am. So we come to John 9. And John, an apostle of Jesus, John writes under the power of the Holy Spirit, pulls together so much of what we've already heard just now. I'm just trying to summarize everything we've gone through for the last several months. And so much of what we've heard, we've read and digested, and he composes this history that we're going to go through today. Jesus declared in the previous chapter, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And since we've talked about it so often, whether it's in the Psalms or it's in the structure of Revelation, John is very fond of chiasms too. And a chiasm, they said, is where something is structured so that it's broad up here, it narrows down to focus, and then it broadens out again. And this whole passage, this whole section, is a kind of gigantic chiasm. So he talks about all of these things in the first five the previous five chapters, and he brings it all down to chapter 9, and in chapter 9 we're focused on one person. So John zooms in on a single man, a man born blind from birth. And in John 9, we're going to see three things. Number one, we're going to see the grace and sovereignty of the Lord. Number two, we're going to look at the muddle. I like that word, so I decided to use it, M-U-D-D-L-E, the muddle of those walking in darkness. And the third thing we're going to see is the progress of a blind man walking in the light. So, the grace and sovereignty of the Lord, the muddle of those walking in darkness, and the progress of a blind man walking in the light. And of all things, right, a blind man walking in the light. Miraculous. So let's begin reading by the first seven verses of John 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And this paragraph is such a delight. It's so simple. It's so direct. And the blind man does exactly what Jesus told him to do. The beginning of this history is remarkable for several reasons. There's all kinds of stuff that's remarkable about here, about this, but some things that are remarkable. This history follows right after Jesus has revealed who he is again. So right after Jesus, Jesus doesn't simply say, "Oh, I existed before Abraham," which would be fantastic. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in other words, Jesus is using the name, God's name, for himself, and he's saying, "That's me." And before that, in John 8:58, Jesus used the same words twice in his warnings to the Pharisees. I'm repeating this again because it's so critical. "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Now, what does he mean when they've lifted up the Son of Man? Well, he's talking about the time is coming when he'll be lifted up on the cross to die for our sins. And then he'll be buried, our Apostles' Creed, and he'll be resurrected, and he'll ascend. And then you'll know that I am. All right. The Pharisees clearly understood what Jesus meant, because after he said that, they took up stones to kill him. Second thing, the little clause that introduces chapter 9 is a little odd. The clause is, "as he passed by." And it's odd because it lacks content in a way. According to John 8:59, Jesus just left the temple and hid. His hour had not yet come, so he escaped the angry Pharisees who had picked up stones to stone him. And then in the next sentence we read, "As he," Jesus, passed by what? Where? When did this happen? And when you read the commentaries, they have all kinds of conjectures about what he meant by this phrase, "as he passed by." But basically, no explanation is given. The next thing we know, Jesus and his disciples see a man blind from birth. And where were the disciples with him in the temple when the Pharisees were about to stone him? Where was this man? Probably somewhere outside the temple, sitting in the gates maybe, where he was begging. What about the Pharisees with their stones? What happened to them? Nothing is explained. The little clause simply is there to mark one thing. Jesus who is the I Am, he sees a man blind from birth. The third thing. We might think that the phrase, as he passed by, means that all that's going to happen is a matter of chance. In other words, so there's Jesus, and he's walking along, and he's passing by this man outside the temple, and it just so happens he's there, and then the rest of the story follows. But two things show us that that can't be what the clause means. First, who Jesus is. He's the I Am. He declares the end, and the I Am, the one who is God, declares the end from the beginning. And we often hear that phrase in Isaiah, and we say, oh, God declares the end from the beginning. Well, what does that mean? Sometimes we think what it means is God has foreknowledge, so he can look down the halls of time, the roads of time, and he declares the end, what's going to be at the end, from the beginning. But that's not what it means. It means he declares the end from the beginning. He declares what will be the end of things from the beginning. In fact, two lines down from that, in Isaiah 46:11, God says, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. God isn't looking down the corridor of time and figuring out what's going to happen because he knows all things. He is making it happen. And the second thing is, his disciples question about the man. What caused the man's blindness? And they have two theories, and they're very common theories. We might have thought of them. Either he sinned or his parents sinned, and so now he's suffering blindness because of their sins. But Jesus gives them light. And what he tells them is a real, it kind of flips your thinking around, right? Neither him nor his parents' sin caused this blindness. The man had been blind since birth, and what Jesus tells them in 9:3 is that the works of God might be displayed in him. That the works of God might be displayed in him. The man's life has been ordered not by his sins, not by the sins of his parents, but his life has been ordered by the priorities of God, the purposes of God. Why is the man sitting there outside the temple? Because God intends for the works of God to be displayed in him. Point four, and so Jesus works with dirt and saliva. And John is such a wonderful writer. So after he says all these things, Jesus gets busy. And what he does is he works with dirt and saliva to make mud that covers the man's eyes. And he tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then John has to inject, parenthesis in your ESV, which means scent, which is a real kicker, isn't it? In other words, the water from the pool of Siloam is called, the name is scent. Well, why is it called scent? Well, because the water is being sent down from another source into the pool. Right? So maybe that's why it's called scent. And of course, the commentaries have all kinds of explanations of what these things mean. And when Jesus works the dirt and saliva to make mud, the question is, why did he take dirt and saliva to make mud? Why that? And there are various explanations. I'm not going to go through them, all right? Just for an example, Calvin says, maybe it's a test of faith and obedience. Will he do exactly what Jesus tells him to do? Maybe it's an assurance that Jesus is in control. Maybe it's symbolic. Maybe the saliva and the dirt is a reflection of creation when God created man out of the dust of the earth. And there are all these conjectures about it, but strangely enough, we really don't know. All right? But note that whatever the purpose was, whatever the symbolism might be, the blind man did what? He believed. He believed. It's so simple. Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm laughing. I know you're laughing, I'm coughing. The blind man believed. He went and washed and came back seeing. He did exactly what Jesus told him to do. And he got his sight back. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And so this man now has light. The next 27 verses 8 through 34 record the tumult. And so on the one hand, there's this simple narrative at the beginning, and Jesus, and we're seeing the works of God being displayed in this blind man who gets his sight back. But meanwhile, in the next 27 verses, you have tumult, division, and confusion. It's a muddle. After the sign that Jesus gives, the sign that Jesus performs with this blind man, some of the muddle is kind of funny. Let's read 8 through 12. The neighbors and those who had seen him, the blind man, before as a beggar, were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Picture this in your mind, right? Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg here? Some said, "It is. It's he." Others said, "No, but he's like him. He kept," and there's the man there, right? And some of you are laughing. You get it, right? He kept saying, "I am the man." And so they're trying to say, "Oh, is he or isn't he? I think I saw this guy. Maybe not." And he's standing right there saying, "I'm right here. I am the man." Some of you are laughing. You're not getting the humor? Well, sorry. All right. The man called Jesus, and then he tells them, so they said to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And throughout this section of the narrative, it's interesting because the man keeps giving a simple, straightforward, honest, clear testimony. He's not eloquent. It's nothing fancy. It's nothing complicated. He just says, "This is what Jesus did, this man Jesus did. So I did what he said, and I received my sight." So they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." Doesn't know a whole lot. But whatever he does know, he tells these people. The blind man whose sight is restored is clear-headed, he's consistent, he's truthful. But even in this part of the story, what's being revealed is how hard it is for people to discover the truth about anything, even simple matters of fact. Then the Pharisees become involved and they have their own agenda, and that adds to the muddle. What I find incredible about 8 to 12 is this. This man has been blind since birth. I think which section it says, the parents say that he's of age now. Ask him what happened, all right? Now, when they say he's of age now, that could mean one of two things. Coming of age would have been like 13 for the Jewish culture, all right? So he's older than 13. He's accountable for himself. But also in Jewish culture, the idea of coming of age, how old are you? 30. So this man has been blind from birth. He's been begging for maybe, 20 years. And he's been around all these people, and they can't be sure, is this the one we've seen for 20 years? Isn't that interesting? Okay. So often, when we present the gospel or present scripture to people, they want to make up their own minds about it, which is fine. That's good if they'll give it a hearing and are willing to receive the Word of God and hear what it says. And, of course, they're going to evaluate it. But what's stunning about this passage, for me anyway, in the next 27 verses, is how often people can't even figure out, this guy who's been sitting around here for like 20 years, I'm not sure if this is the one. But they want to judge Jesus. Interesting. And when the Pharisees become involved, it gets even worse, right? Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day. Oh, boy. And you just know when you hear that, things are going to start going off the tracks. Now, to the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud, do you understand? Kneading the mud would have been considered what? Work. He was working on the Sabbath. Right. Even though he was doing this to heal somebody's blindness, it was a violation of Sabbath, according to them. And you always have to remember, the person who's doing this is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he said to them, the blind man, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Okay, consistent. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath, according to them. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? And at this point, the man who was blind says, he's a prophet. And by that, it doesn't mean he recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. It just, this man has done an extraordinary thing. I think he's a prophet. A prophet. Not the prophet, but a prophet. And then it becomes like the gossip game. I don't know what you guys call it. When you're kids, right, you form a line, right, two lines, and somebody gets a message, and they repeat the message down the line to see what comes out at the end. And whoever gets closest to the accuracy of it, that, you know, they win the points or whatever. And so what happens is this becomes like a gossip game. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? So they're checking with them. And his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. So what's happening? Verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. They feared the Pharisees. For the Jews had already agreed, if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. What does it mean to be put out of the synagogue? It's a serious thing. It means you're cut off from your society and your culture. It's sort of like excommunication in a way, but it's not a light matter. Now, the only thing about this is how they really can't do this without adjudication. They can't do it just on their own, but apparently that's what they're doing. Just like they decided to kill Jesus on their own without any kind of adjudication. The once blind man continues to be clear-headed, honest, and consistent, but he's also surprisingly acerbic. Again, go home and read this. It's fun to read in a way. All right. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, what does he mean when they say give glory to God? Well, it kind of sounds like it means, you know, pay attention to God, give glory to him, and tell us the truth. But what they seem to be saying is, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. You need to recognize it too. And he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though, that I was blind and now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said, this is the third time they're asking him. And you've got to love this guy. He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? Yeah, funny. Except they don't think it's funny. And they reviled him. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And 34, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out of the synagogue. The responses from the Pharisees are very ironic, and John loves irony. And their words show, number one, their senseless pride. What does give glory to God mean? What's it supposed to mean? Well, it means exactly the opposite of the way they're using it. Especially when we remember Jesus' gracious and humble words in 9:3-5. Jesus says, it was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus is merciful and kind, and he wants to give glory to God. Really? We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And he's referring again to his death, his coming death on the cross. Now when you have him here, it's day, but there's coming a time when it will be night. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The second thing it reflects is their error. It says, we know that this man Jesus is a sinner. Really? How? Just a little while ago, in 8:46, Jesus challenged the Pharisees. How did he challenge them? He asked them, which one of you convicts me of sin? And what happens is, 10 hands went up. And said, we know how Jesus has sinned. Actually, I'm kidding you. None of you are laughing. It's not funny, I suppose. No hands went up. Jesus said, which one of you convicts me of sin? Nothing. Nothing. Number three is their inaccuracy. You are his disciple, they say to the once blind man, but he never claimed to be one of the disciples. And at the time the Pharisees said that, he didn't really know who Jesus was. He really didn't know who Jesus was. They also identified themselves as disciples of Moses, but one of their greatest teachers, Nicodemus, in chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, questions their use of the law to falsely accuse Jesus. But they're claiming to be disciples of Moses. But their own great teacher, Nicodemus, asked questions saying, you know, it's not right what you're doing here. Do we convict a man before we have heard any testimony? They misunderstand Moses in the way that they interpret the Sabbath, 7:22-23. And Jesus tells them in 5:46, you're disciples of Moses? Don't you know that Moses wrote about me? And the very final words, they reprimand the once blind man, telling him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? 9:34. But they forgot something, yeah? What did they forget? You were born in utter sin, but what? So were the Pharisees. They were all born in utter sin. And in fact, one of the points of this whole lesson in chapter 9 is that the light of the world is Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. And in the light of this light, we are all blind men, just like this blind man. And we all need redemption. We all need the miracle of Jesus. As the psalmist says, by your light, we see light. And even as the Pharisees say this, we are all sinners, including the Pharisees. And they don't seem to take this into account at all. So, while the Pharisees are muddled in pride, error, and utter sin, the once blind man is walking in the light, both physically and spiritually. We can see his progress in this history. He begins in complete ignorance, ignorance and utter darkness. He's begging outside the temple. He doesn't see Jesus, doesn't know who he is. He isn't seeking Jesus. We never, it's funny, right? We never learn his name. One of my favorite people in the Bible is Bartimaeus. The blind man at Jericho, the one who cries out, he cries out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He knows, we know his name, Bartimaeus. And he knows who Jesus is, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's crying out to him. We have no idea what this guy's name is. He doesn't cry out to Jesus because He doesn't even know Jesus is around. Jesus sees him and anoints his eyes, and the once blind man does what Jesus tells him to do and receives his sight. And so that's a step forward. And then he only knows Jesus' name. When they ask him, who was this? Well, this is a man, I think his name was Jesus. He doesn't know what he looks like or where he is. This is the grace of God in action. He only knows Jesus' name. The first time he was interrogated by the Pharisees, he guesses that Jesus is a prophet. Not the prophet. Not the Christ. Not the Messiah. He doesn't know that yet. But you see what's happening all along the way? From 9:1 to 7 to 9:8 to 12 and on down the line, step by step, he's getting closer to who Jesus is. The second time he's interrogated, he doesn't know at first whether or not Jesus is a sinner. They say, he's a sinner. He can't be working these miracles. He says, well, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, he tells them. Not a real solid Christian here. But he ends up arguing in that same little paragraph, he ends up arguing that Jesus must have come from God, which the Pharisees won't admit even yet. Jesus can't get them to admit that he has come from God. But this man says he must have come from God. And what's more, how much does he believe this? He's willing to be cast out of the synagogue for his belief, which is more than what some of us would, what kind of pressure we would take. Then Jesus must take him one step beyond. So verses 35 to 41, the end of the chapter. And this is really a beautiful passage. Jesus heard that they had cast him out and found him. That's really a great line, right? Jesus heard that they had cast him out and Jesus found him. I remember when I was a young Christian, one of the things that Pastor Hopper, Sr., taught us, I remember, was there used to be a bumper sticker, right? It was very famous when I was a young Christian. Some of you are smiling. You probably know what it is. What is it? I found him. Christians would put these bumper stickers on it. I found him. I found him. And Pastor Hopper said, no, you didn't find him. He found you. Do you believe in the... Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and is he... and is he who is speaking to you? I'm trying to impress you with my deep voice. It's not working. And it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind, which is exactly what's happened here in the muddle. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So Jesus gives the man sight. The physical cure is the sign, one of John's favorite words. And it's a sign of the spiritual cure. Jesus asks for recognition. The Christ asks this man, who now enjoys the grace of God, do you believe in the Son of Man? Remember the discussion we had on this Wednesday night, the significance of the Son of Man? So Daniel has a vision, and in that vision, there's one who's like the Son of Man there. It's quite amazing because the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, who is what? God. And what God does is, in several verses down, is God hands over to him all the things that are his to one who is like the Son of Man. And then when we see Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, you know, the white hair, the robe, and all of the accoutrements of that, right? That, and that's Jesus. He's described like the Ancient of Days. Like the Ancient of Days. And the man who's been given sight says one of those simple things that's full of spiritual significance. He says, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him, the Son of Man?" And I think we all suspect that this man is not as ignorant, just simply an ignorant person. He knows what the Son of Man implies. He might be familiar with the prophecy of Daniel. The man who's been given his sight says that, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" This is the works of God being displayed in him. The question reveals the working of faith in this man, but the faith and that man are entirely depending on God. So in this case, even more clearly, because the man apparently doesn't even know to whom he's talking. He doesn't know who he's talking to. He wants to know who the Son of Man is so that he might believe in the Son of Man. But he's asking the Son of God. He's actually asking the Son of God for this knowledge. When you think about what's happening here, who knows how this man was prepared for this moment? All the things that had to weave together to bring this blind man not only to sight, but to Jesus. And to hear these words. And it's interesting, right? He doesn't ask Jesus one question that you think he would, that any of us probably would, which is, "What do you mean by the Son of Man?" He seems to know. He also apparently understands that believing in the Son of Man is more than just head knowledge, intellectual agreement. He understands it means being cast out by his own people. Just like Jesus, who comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. He must put wholehearted trust, not in religious leaders or rituals, but trust in the Son of God, the Son of Man. And his heart's attitude is revealed to us in the question he asks in such a peculiar and beautiful way. "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And it's that simple and that direct. Oftentimes when I do sermons like this, I quote a lot of scripture because I really believe that it's the scripture that has power. It's really the word of God that the Spirit uses. And if you're here and hearing all these scriptures and you're wondering at this, I hope you're asking yourself, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" The question hints at a sharpness of mind, a willingness of heart that's rare. We don't know how this blind beggar came to be this way, what events led up to it. But we don't know how his heart and mind came to be formed. But we do trust, we know that God can direct the heart of a king wherever he wants. And if he can direct the heart of a king wherever he wants, he can direct the blind beggar. He can direct us. He can direct you. We know that God is the God of providence, who ordains everything that happens, so that Heidelberg tells us in 27, all things come to us, not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And perhaps the very sufferings that God ordained for him as a blind beggar for all of his life so far may have prepared this man for this meeting with Jesus. But in all of this, the grace and the glory of God is being revealed. The Christ, the anointed, the chosen one of God, comes to someone, an unknown blind beggar, chosen by God, to have the works of God revealed in him. Whether we're trying to, reach the lost, or whether we are lost, but kind of know we're lost, and we're looking, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul panteth after, longeth after thee." Hearing the word of God, we have to pray for this kind of heart and mind, one that's sharp, alert, awake, receptive, and willing to believe. Such a heart and mind is the perfect mate for Jesus. I've only used this once before in my entire life in a devotional sermon, but it's such a beautiful thing. It's the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. This is Jesus to his people. "The voice of my beloved, Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through windows, looking through the lattice. He's eager to see. He's eager to come. He's eager to see his beloved. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Jesus, the lover of our souls, comes from a great distance, and he comes leaping and bounding over the hills, looking through the windows and gazing through the lattice, and he seeks the lost out eagerly, quickly, with agility, grace, and power, longing for souls. And so we should long for him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, once again we thank you for your word. It is so beautiful and so powerful and so deep. And there's so much in it, Lord. And it just amazes us how you are working, even in the life of this one blind man. And so, Lord, we trust that you can work in our lives, for we are blind. We are those who have been sinful, utterly sinful. But you choose to work in us, to work the works of God and display his glory. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.